I appreciate a church which recognizes the time of the Protestant Reformation and commemorates the work of the Spirit of God in renewing the focus on the Word of God. You know, men and women, if you and I were living 1,000 years ago, we would not have had the Scriptures in our language. We would not have been able to read it if we had it. Very few people had any education. Only the church controlled all education in the Western world. And the opportunity for blind ecclesiastical heresy to be maintained for centuries was made possible by that fact. The fact that you and I have the Word of God in our hands is a remarkable consequence of the work of the Spirit of God in the hearts and lives of men, in the changing of times and seasons. It is no wonder that when your pastor or any other minister asks you to turn with him in your Bibles to a certain passage of Scripture, he is saying to you, I want you to know that what you are about to hear me explain is not my word, but the Word of God. Now, if you did not have the Word of God in your language, in your hand, for 1,000 years, from the end of the Roman Empire and the barbarization of the Western world until the coming of the Renaissance, 14th, 15th centuries, the Reformation, the 16th century, when education was once again accessible to the common people, it is not remarkable, therefore, that error could be propagated so successfully for so long. Whatever the church taught, whatever the priest said, you were required to believe. You had no ability to compare it with what the Scripture says. The Reformation in the 16th century restored access of the Word of God to the people of God. And this is a most enduring and remarkable consequence of that age. And it is therefore wise and helpful to recall at least once a year the work of men whom God used to bring back to the people His Word in their very hands. The psalmist says, God gave the Word. Great was the company of those who published it. And published did not mean a printing press in that phrase. Proclaim it abroad. Great was that company. I want to talk to you about one of that company. In England, in the end of the 15th century, a family had fled from the northern part of the country, Northumberland, down to Gloucestershire. That family's name was Hutchins. Nobody remembers that because they settled in the valley of the Tyne River. T-Y-N-E, in the dale of the Tyne River. And they came to be known as the Tynedale family, Tyndall family. And to that family in the end of the 15th century, before the Reformation had begun, before it had come to England, a boy was born. His name was William. William Tyndall. Tynedale, Tyndall. Tyndall. Now, for the next few minutes, I want to ask you to use your imagination and accept the absurdity that I am William Tyndale, and I'm coming to tell you the story of my life. Now, you know I'm not 500 years old. Put that aside. Imagine that I came into this family, a modest family. They had come down from the north as a result of the Wars of the Roses. A few of you remember something about them. Very few. And settled there. In my 13th year, I was given the privilege of attending Magdalen Hall. Magdalen Hall. The English pronounce it strangely. As preparation for Magdalen College in Oxford University. Oxford University prepared the priests of the Church of Rome, as they did later the priests of the Church of England. And only three professions were open in those days: law, medicine, or theology. And I chose theology. I chose to serve the Church of Rome, the only church we knew. And I began my studies in Latin. This was grammar school. Grammar was Latin grammar. Latin was the language of which all learning was conducted. So people could come from various countries and attend the same college and all be able to be instructed in the same language, which was not the language of their birth, but Latin, the language of scholarship. I spoke English in my home, obviously, 15th century English, very different from yours, and learned grammar, learned Latin grammar, in order to study every other subject. So every teacher taught everything in Latin. And I studied that, and I studied Greek. Erasmus was my Greek teacher. A few of you remember Erasmus, who was used of God to prepare and publish the first printed edition of the New Testament in Greek. And he published it in alternate pages. On one page was the scripture portion in Latin, as had been known, and on the facing page, the same portion in Greek. Now, thoughtful men could compare the two and discover the differences in the teaching of the two. Latin was not the language in which the New Testament was given. Latin was not the language of theology. It was a language of law and government. It could not express concepts like forgiveness and there's no word in Latin for repentance. There's no word that suggests a change of mind. The nearest thing is the active word, do penance. So a whole religion of works, righteousness, developed, obviously, with this focus on the Latin language. The Greek has these fineness of meanings. And Erasmus, he was used of God, though he never became a believer, a Protestant. It was said of him he had wit enough to discover the truth, but not parts enough to defend it. That word parts means character. But he was used of God. And God could use even the wrath of men unto his own praise. Well, he was my Greek teacher, and I was preparing to become a priest in the church. The church, the only church that we knew, the Church of Rome. And in course of time, I entered Magdalen College in Oxford with that preparation. God gave me one gift which I was able to use for His glory. It was easy for me to learn languages. Now, I spoke English. I learned Latin in order to learn everything else. I studied Greek and a little bit of Hebrew, not very much, and taught myself the Romance languages of Spanish and Italian and French and some German. It was easy, but no great achievement for me. And God was going to use that in ways I did not then know. And I continued my studies, expecting to become a priest. And then Erasmus moved to the other major university, Cambridge University. Now, Cambridge was to be the nursery of the reformers in England. There was a group of pious men, in every good sense of that word, pious men, godly men, who gathered regularly at the White Horse Inn. The White Horse Inn. It was a restaurant, it was an inn, it was a hotel, it was a gathering place. It was the center of the town for travelers. It was the newsmaker of the place. Anything that happened anywhere else was talked about in the tavern, because travelers would stay at the inn, the White Horse Inn, and would be questioned by the locals as to what was going on in the rest of the world, or the rest of the country, or the rest of the villages. And this little group of men came to be known as the Scripture Men. They were the nursery of the English reformers. There were men like Coverdale and Frith and Gardiner and Cranmer and Latimer and Ridley and Rogers. They were men whom God was going to use in a remarkable way. All but one of them, Miles Coverdale, gave their lives for Christ. They had all given their lives to Christ, but they were all put to death for the testimony of Jesus Christ. All but one. I'll come to him later. And they were led, as I joined that group, we were led by old Thomas Bilney. Bilney, B-I-L-N-E-Y. Nobody's heard of Thomas Bilney. But all of the members of the White Horse Inn, the Scripture Men, knew him well. He was a godly and good man. He, too, burned at the stake. He was the missionary among us who wooed and won many of us to the Lord. His manner of doing so as a priest was to come to one of us and say, "Would you hear my confession?" Now, for a young priest to be approached by a senior priest and asked that you hear his confession, was a remarkable compliment. And graciously, it was agreed. And Bilney would give his confession. He would confess Jesus Christ to this young priest and tell him about the meaning of salvation in Jesus Christ. He won many of this little group to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ by giving his confession. You and I have that privilege of giving our confession to people we meet, people we come to know, people whom we can influence. Well, Erasmus came to Oxford, I came to Oxford, and through reading the epistles of Paul in Greek, And with the help and nurture of old Bilney, I came to know Jesus Christ. Now, I had expected a life of service in the church. And we gathered regularly in the White Horse Inn, we scripture men, and we conversed and studied and discussed. And before many months, it became clear to me that I must get out and serve, do something. My life was not to be lived solely in the academic sphere. And so, I was given an appointment to be the tutor to the two young sons of a noble family, Sir John and Lady Walsh, at Little Sodbury Manor. A manor, the manor house, was the center of the town of Sodbury. It was a prominent place, and prominent people did not stay at the White Horse Inn. That was in Oxford. In Cambridge, we were no longer there. They would stay at the great house, the important place in the city. And the Lord and Lady were eager to host such important people and gain a feather for their own cap in the process. So it was common to receive important visitors at Little Sodbury Manor. And I was privileged to share in the dinner with the visiting dignitary. And after the meal, we sat around and discussed various matters and matters of the religion and politics and so forth. And I soon became amazed. My primary purpose was to tutor these two young boys, the elder of whom was 6 years old. I was not their nanny, you understand. I was their tutor. I was their schoolmaster and taught them their lessons. I had a great deal of free time in the course of a day, and I would walk among the village and to neighboring villages and converse with the common people. God was using that experience to prepare me. I had come from a common home. I had spent my early adult life in an academic atmosphere in Latin, and now I had opportunity to speak the language of the common people. God was going to use that. I did not then know how. And I say, at the end of these meals, we'd sit around and discuss matters, and matters of religion as well. And I would cite scripture on issues, and the visiting dignitary, a bishop, a prominent lord, would respond, and they would answer with matters of reason and theology and the church teaching, and I would respond with a verse of scripture. And I was amazed that the ecclesiastical dignitary did not know the scripture I was using. And they became frustrated by my approach. And finally, one bishop replying to my argument when I cited Paul, because they would say, St. Thomas, St. Aquinas, St. Bonaventure says such and such, and I would say, but St. Paul says, and the opponent was chagrined and finally said, it is more important that we know the Pope's laws than that we know God's laws. Well, this outburst was more than I could handle. And I replied in words that came from my inner soul, if God spare my life, ere many years pass, I will cause that a boy that drives the plow shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost. Well, Lady Walsh was displeased. I had offended the exalted visitor. My days were coming to an end at Little Sodbury Manor. But my life was beginning. For in that moment of ejaculation of heart, the destiny of my life was determined. I was going to be used of God to make it possible for the boy who drives a plow himself to know the Scriptures in your hand. I want you to learn to appreciate what it has cost for you to have the Bible in your language, in your hands, and the ability to read it. I digress, but I remember when my wife and I began to realize that our children, one by one, were actually reading the verses of Scripture as we went around in family devotions. We breathed a prayer of thanksgiving to elementary school teachers that taught our children to read. What a gift that is. What a privilege that is. But I digress. There was one exception to the rule that the Scriptures were not permitted to be published in English. Published. In the middle of the 15th century, movable type printing was introduced, and it became possible to reproduce pages rapidly in great numbers. This is a remarkable confluence of facts. At the time of the Reformation, there was prepared the tool with which to rapidly reproduce and disseminate the Word of God. The Scriptures were available on the continent in languages like French and German and Spanish and Portuguese and Dutch and Italian and Danish and Czech, but they were forbidden in English in England. They were forbidden in England. The Reformation had not yet come to England. Now, I set out to make Paul speak English. To make Paul speak English. This was forbidden by law. What a power must rest in this book that kings and potentates refused to make it accessible to the people. Think of what privilege you have. Well, I went to London to meet the Bishop of London, Bishop Tunstall, to gain permission as a scholar to do a work which was not generally permitted. An exception had been made that you could do this, you could translate the Scriptures into the common language in England if you were doing it for academic purposes. Bishop Tunstall made me wait several days before I had an audience with the great man. And upon finally meeting him, hearing my case and interest and concern, he said, "I do not doubt that with your gifts you will be able to find employment, but we have no need for your services as you desire." I did not seek employment. I sought merely the opportunity, the permission to do what God had given me the responsibility in that moment to do. I stayed several weeks in London, housed by a friend who was later arrested, incidentally, for having housed me. And I soon discovered that if I were to do what God had given me to do, I must do it abroad. I must leave England. I must become a voluntary exile, never again to set foot on my native soil, never again to hear English spoken, never again to walk the fields of my rearing. No family, no home, no country, no native land. This is voluntary exile. Exile was one of the most delicious sentences a king could give, short of death. Permanent exile. It meant something in those days. I took ship to Hamburg, never again to set foot on my native land. Went to the continent, got to Hamburg, and then on land went to Wittenberg, where Luther had begun the Reformation. I was not joining Luther's movement, but I had liberty there to translate the Scripture, and in 10 months translated the New Testament into English. I say God prepared me in those days at Sodbury Manor, in talking with the common people as I walked through the villages and the countryside, so I could turn the words of Paul from Greek into the common language of the English-speaking people. This had not been accessible to them before. Oh, there had been in the 14th century the translation of John Wycliffe. Some of you know him, Wycliffe. Wycliffe made a translation of the New Testament into English. This is the 14th century. It's before movable type printing. If you wished a copy of Wycliffe's New Testament, you would have to spend the equivalent of 1 year's wages for a common man. Have you ever tried copying a book of the Bible by hand? Any book. Philemon, maybe? Imagine the labor and the time of copying by hand, the only way that was possible in the 15th century. So Wycliffe, it was also translated from the Latin, Vulgate. And that was not the right text. I translated from the Greek. God had prepared me with the tools for a work I did not then know. Men and women, some of you are young enough to be still learning, and in educational context, you wonder sometimes why a course is necessary. Why do I need? I'll never. You don't know what you will never use. God is wiser than you. I speak as a fool, obviously, and therefore put all the arrows in your quiver that you can. For God will use it in the bow of life. After 9 or 10 months, had translated the New Testament. I wrote an introduction to each of the books and now moved to Cologne, an important printing center, to have it published. And there our purpose was found out by a spy. And the printer had accomplished only through the book of Mark some 3,000 copies when we had to flee to another city and went to Cologne and there finished a publication, a better publication, of 6,000 copies in a smaller size, more easily smuggled into England. In bags of grain, they were smuggled into England. And they were purchased for a week's wage, quite different from a year's. A man can't stop eating for a year to save enough money for a... Pretty soon the Bishop of London was discovering that a lot of these copies were showing up, and he held a formal bonfire outside St. Paul's Cathedral to burn these copies of the Lord's Word. One enterprising English merchant suggested to the bishop that if he were willing to pay for them, if he, the bishop, were willing to pay for them, he, the merchant, could get a great number of copies for him to burn. And he agreed and paid for a new edition, a much better edition, by burning the old ones. God was prospering his word and his work. And soon I went to the city of Marburg there to settle down and begin a translation of the Old Testament. After 9 months, I had completed the Pentateuch with much labor, the first 5 books of Moses, and then took ship at Antwerp to go to Hamburg. And now, an event that you must learn from. We took ship. I had with me my few possessions and the dearly achieved manuscript copy, the only way there is one, of the 5 books of Moses in English. There were no copies. There were no carbon. There was no anything else in your modern technological arsenal. The labor of 9 months was lost at sea. We had shipwreck. And everything aboard, though no souls aboard, were lost. The labor of 9 months in the sea. Dejected, I arrived and now learned a lesson that you must learn. God may one day take from you something you think of great worth in order to give you something he knows is far better. That's a hard lesson. When I arrived in Hamburg, I met my friend from the White Horse Inn, Miles Coverdale, who knew Hebrew better than I did. And together we produced a superior copy of what I had labored on and lost. Coverdale was the only one of the members of the Holy Club at the White Horse Inn who died a natural death and did so at age 81, when the average lifespan in those days was in the 40s. God used that servant to accomplish his purpose. Now, it soon became apparent that there were enemies looking for me. My work had been noticed in England. The results had been evident. And the authorities in England sent people to find me. God kept me moving ahead of those looking for me that I was not aware of into various towns. Finally, I ended up in Antwerp, in the home of an English merchant who conducted business on the continent. Thomas Points was his name, and that became my refuge. I never had a home. I was on the move ever since I left home. And now for the last days of my freedom, I was in the house of Thomas Points, this English merchant. And he would entertain English merchants who would come to the city on business, and I had fellowship with them and was given a privilege of conducting devotions in each morning in the house for those who were there. And pretty soon, those looking for me found me in the person of a young man in his early 30s. Henry Phillips was his name. Henry Phillips was a bad young man. He was the third son of a member of the House of Parliament in England, a son who had betrayed his own father. His father gave him money with which to pay a bill his father owed. And the boy absconded with the money, never paid the bill, and the father's credit was ruined and his reputation was destroyed. This boy, who ruined his own father, was hired to find and befriend and betray William Tyndale. He posed as a friend and as a fellow Englishman and as a student at the University of Louvain, some miles away. Until one day he arranged to take me to lunch in the town. I did not know of his plans, but readily agreed. As we were halfway there, he apologetically asked if he could borrow from me a few pounds, which would be what he needed to pay for my lunch and him and his own. He was my host, but I was to pay. He promised to repay me, knowing he never would need to. In the town, we had to pass through a very narrow alleyway between two buildings before we came to the place we were going to have the meal. He was taller than I. I sensed, as he let me go first, obviously, in deference to my age in his youth, I sensed as we approached the end of the alleyway that his hand was above me, pointing to me as he thrust me from behind into the hands of a waiting officer whom he had arranged to arrest me. I was taken to the dungeon of Vilvoorde Castle, some 6 miles from Brussels, which was to be my final earthly home. And there, for 15 months in this dungeon, awaited trial. And then, at trial, condemned to death. 6 weeks later, to be put to death. October 6, 1536. I was hardly 40 years old. I was led out to a place where a stake had been erected, where wood had been piled, where an upright with a cross piece with a hole at the top of the upright had been drilled, through which, from behind me, a rope was threaded, and around my neck, back through the same hole, so that both ends of the rope were behind me. A short iron chain around my neck, attached to the top of the upright, just to keep my body upright while it burned. And then, as it was customary to do, in the moment before execution, is there one final word you wish to declare? This was always done in hopes that the condemned sinner would finally repent and restore himself to the graces of the church and be kept from death. As they prepared all the trappings so it could all be seen, and the moment was approaching, and I took the opportunity when they said, any final word? If God spare my life, I pray God open the King of England's eyes. And then, with all his weight, the executioner from behind yanked on the rope. I was strangled in seconds. The tinder at my feet was ignited. The body was burned. The ashes were mixed with the soil, lest any shrine ever be preserved. And God brought to an end the labors of the life of a simple Englishman. In 1536, before the Reformation had come to England, but in that very year, God did three things. John Calvin published his first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which was to be the theological textbook of the Reformers. The King of England ordered that a copy of the Scriptures in English be placed in every pulpit in England. And third, Bishop Fox of Hereford declared. The common people know the Scriptures better than do the priests. Which was exactly what I had vowed long before. God gave the word. Great was the company of those who published it. Treasure this word. Remember something of what it has cost, that you may have it in your hands, in your language. Amen.